All right, well, good morning again. We are back in the Gospel of Matthew, where we left off just a couple of weeks ago. And if you remember, we left off where Jesus is concluding this sermon that he was preaching for all of chapters 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And the way that chapter 7 ends is by those crowds who are around him, who are listening in, speaking among themselves, saying, "What we have just heard is unusual." You remember that? As he comes down off the mountain, the crowds are speaking, they're saying, "We have heard something different than what we have ever heard in our lives." Let me read it to you in chapter 7, verse 28. It says that when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he's teaching them like one who had authority and not like the scribes. And so what Jesus, with the crowds here speaking, say among themselves is that something is different about this guy. Something is different about the way that he's teaching us. Something is different. The way that this is different than the way we've grown up hearing other religious teachers speak. Everyone else is simply reading God's words to us, but this man, this Jesus, he tells us what God's words actually mean. And he speaks God's words as if they're his words. He speaks as if he is one who has authority. And this is exactly what the author of this gospel, Matthew, wants us to see. That in chapters 5 through 7, we see the authority of Jesus' words. And now as we come to chapters 8 and 9, he's going to show us the authority of Jesus' power. And part of what I hope that church that we're picking up on here at Grace Harbor is that one of the things, you know, we're always trying to do through the preaching is to teach you how to read the Bible. We don't only want to just preach at you, but we're trying to actually help teach you how to read. And if you read the Bible for just kind of in these short, random chunks at a time, you may find encouragement for the day, but often what you will miss is understanding. Rather, the way that we try to preach here is to teach you how to read God's word for understanding, believing that as you come to know what the word means, it will then birth inside of you great encouragement. Does that make sense? So we're always trying to preach to learn, not just to tickle our ears. And so what that means for us today is that even though we're only going to be in the first 22 verses of chapter 8, we need to pause for just a moment and consider the bigger picture that our 22 verses lie within. And that's chapters 8 and 9. So in other words, the way that we are going to read verse 1 through 22 this morning of chapter 8 is by looking at chapter 8 and 9 all together. And when we do this, what we see is this awesome and amazing section of Scripture where Jesus is proving his authority on earth. Why is he doing this? Well, he's doing it to give everyone reason to believe that he is, in fact, the Savior, Messiah that the world has been waiting for, that you've been waiting for, that you've spent your whole life seeking, knowing that there was something else out there. There was more to God than what you understand. There was more to life than everything that you've pursued. Well, this is the more. God is revealing himself. But in addition to that, when we look at this text from the big picture, as we kind of zoom out of the weeds to observe the forest that we're surrounded in, what we see is this massively important question that Matthew is trying to lead readers to see and to understand. And the question is this: is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is Jesus worthy? Is Jesus worthy of following with your life? It's the question that Matthew wants us to answer. And the answer to that is an overwhelming and a resounding yes. Yes, he is. And the reason that Jesus is worthy of following is because he has all authority. Because he has all authority. So in creation, one of the great blessings to the human race that God gives humanity is the pillar of authority. Good authority is a stream of refreshing water that gives nourishment and flourishing to all in its path. And now we as people have this aversion to authority. Obviously, I mean, even the word kind of makes, you know, the hair on our neck ruffle a little bit, like for some of us, more than others. Okay, some of us were born with a real aversion to authority. And God has to gently, like, break us out of that. I was one of those kids, okay? I was one of those kids that you would say, he has an authority problem. Yes, I did. But we, to some degree, we all have an authority problem. And the reason we have an authority problem is because of, one, the sin that has been handed down to us as this wicked inheritance from our first parents, Adam and Eve. But also, we have this aversion to authority because lots of us have experienced the abuse or the misuse of authority, and so therefore we have this tendency to write all authority off as bad. But you know, in the Bible, that's just not what we see. What we see is that good God-designed authority is one of the great pillars of civilization that God has established before in the blueprint of the foundation of the world. And therefore, we as people are to follow, to varying degrees, those who are in authority over us. But to the one who has all authority, we're to follow with all of our lives and all of our being. And to demonstrate this, that Jesus has all authority, if we look at chapters 8 and 9 together, this is what we see. We see three miracles that prove his authority. We see that in verses chapter 8, 1 through 17, followed by two invitations to follow him in chapter 8, 18 through 22. And then we see three more miracles, stories that prove his authority, followed by two invitations to follow him, followed by three more miracle stories. And what this is pointing us to and telling us is that Jesus alone is worthy of following because he has all authority. Specifically in our text this morning, what we see that he has authority over is sickness and disease. And we'll see examples of this. We see it in verses 2 through 4, through the healing of an outcast. In verses 5 through 13, the healing of an enemy. In verses 14 through 17, the healing of a woman. And then, as we saw on the previous screen, the way that Matthew structures these miracle stories is by then providing two invitations to follow him. So it's as if Matthew is saying, follow Jesus because of this, this, and this. And then he gives us two opportunities to respond. And then it's as if he says, oh, you still don't believe me he's worthy of following? Okay, let me give you three more examples why. This, this, and this. Now here's two invitations to respond. And so Matthew is presenting the reason and then giving a response. And if we're not careful, We can read these miracle stories of Jesus either as shocking or boring. Let me explain what I mean. We can read them as shocking in that we simply dismiss them in disbelief because, well, you know, we've never seen such things happen and we've never heard of such things happening. Well, friends, remember that by definition of being a miracle, it's something that has to be rare, okay? So that's that thing that's inside of you that says, well, I've never seen this, that actually supports the case of it being a miracle, right? But the other way we can read these is with this overly diminished view of what's happening, sort of with this kind of attitude that these aren't really that big of a deal. You know, Jesus is God. God can do anything. What's the big deal? Which is a kind of this overly simplistic view of what's happening. Rather, what I want to suggest is a third way for us to engage with what we're about to read this morning, and that is to be amazed and moved. To be amazed by the miracle that it is, and then to be moved by it. We need to read them for what they are, astonishing miracles that demand a response from you and I. So in other words, make no mistake, you cannot interact with the miracles of Jesus Christ and simply remain unmoved or apathetic towards them. There is no observing Jesus flexing his might and authority over sickness, disease, demons, and death, and just simply to say, oh, that's kind of cool. No. The miracles of Jesus Christ demand a response, which is why Matthew groups them into three, followed by two invitations to follow him. And it's in these groupings that form the question that screams at us this morning from our text, how will you respond? When you read these, how will you respond? Is Jesus worthy of following with your life? Well, church, I want to contend this morning that he is. That Jesus alone is worthy of following because he has been given all authority on earth. And today, what we see specifically is Jesus flexing that authority over sickness and disease. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, when he came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Now, I know we just got started, but real quick, just to hit pause, we're gonna see a couple of these phrases for the next two chapters. What we're gonna see over and over again are that there are these crowds, these large crowds, that follow Jesus around. And this can be a little bit confusing because the invitation that Jesus keeps extending is this invitation to follow him. But what we need to understand is that what Jesus is offering in his invitation to follow him and what the crowds are doing by following him are two different things. Many who are in these crowds are following Jesus because they like the magic show, right? They like to see what he's going to do next. And like any good magician, after he performs, what do? You clap. Thank you, my brother. You clap. And so they're following Jesus around, clapping, saying, I can't wait to see what he does next. Do it again, Jesus. Do it again. And these crowds, they revere him. They love him. But then there are others in these crowds who are following Jesus because they're, not for the magic necessarily, but because they're intrigued by his sayings. They're curious about his teaching. He's teaching different. And so they're coming to Jesus like you would come to like a TED Talk. Right? They're coming to hear new information and to weigh it and to consider it and to think about it and to ponder it. But ultimately what they're going to do is they're going to reject his message in pride. But then lastly, there are those who are following him, not to be entertained, not because of what he can do for them, or not because they're intrigued by him, but there are those who are following him just for him. Just to be close to him. Because they recognize that he is indeed the Savior. And these followers are known as the faithful followers. The ones who, as we'll see here in a moment, renounce everything to follow him. And so friends, this morning, you might be helped by asking yourself the question, what type of follower am I? Why am I following Jesus? What kind of person would I be in the crowd? Am I a follower of Jesus because of what he can do for me? Or am I a follower of Jesus because of what he has done for me on the cross? Do I follow Jesus because he can give me what I want? Or do I follow Jesus because he is what I want? And the answer to those questions are radically different, but they're important nevertheless, because how we answer them will determine how we respond to God when God's will diverges from our will. Does that make sense? How we answer why we follow Jesus will determine how we respond to God when we don't get our own way. And so that's what we want to begin our time looking at and considering this morning. And this is something that the man in our first miracle story, our first example, understands. Look at it with me in verse 2. This is the healing of an outcast. It says, right away a man with leprosy came up and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, I am willing. Be made clean. Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. Then Jesus told him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest. This was the prescribed way by the Old Testament law to how to handle the situation. And then he says, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So at the bottom of the mountain, Jesus is coming down, and at the bottom of the mountain, there's a man who's waiting to speak with him. The reason most likely that he didn't go up the mountain to speak to Jesus or to as with the crowds did, is because this man, according to Leviticus 13 and 14, is physically unclean. But not only physically unclean, he's also spiritually unclean and ceremonially unclean, according to the Old Testament law, which required him to stay at a distance from any public crowd. And it says here that the man had leprosy. Today we, science and medicine would label that as Hansen's disease. It's this physical disease that attacks your central nervous system, where you no longer feel pain, and in the worst cases, your tissue and your organs begin to deteriorate. And people who suffered from leprosy in Jesus' day were seen as repulsive. They were people that you avoided, that you literally would walk out of your way to avoid. They were seen as people who were cursed by God. And if by chance you came across such a person with such a condition, they were required to announce to you their uncleanliness. And if you were to touch one, well, then that too would make you physically, spiritually, and ceremonially unclean. And this is the type of man, the type of person that is standing before Jesus. And you can just imagine the crowds as they're coming off the hill, and here this leper is standing here asking Jesus for something. You can imagine the disciples, what they're feeling, that, to least to say, awkward, right? Just a little, what are we going to do? What's going about to happen? This is who's standing before him. And notice what he says. The question that he asks. He says, Lord, if you are what? Willing. What an interesting way to phrase his question of wanting to be made clean. It's like me going to Dr. Keith because I got, you know, something going on and I'm like, hey, Dr. Keith, if you are willing to make me better, would you mind making me better? Kind of a weird way to present that, but don't miss what's happening here in between the lines. Don't miss the leper's faith. You see, this man isn't curious about Jesus' abilities. He's not questioning if Jesus can heal him. No, this unclean leper who has been removed from society approaches Jesus, gets at least within speaking distance of him, and he fully believes that he can heal him, that he is able. He doesn't question Jesus' ability to heal. Rather, what he questions is Jesus' willingness to do so. You see, what this man clearly understands is both the sovereign power of God and the sovereign will of God. And friends, I want to encourage us this morning that we need to grab hold of both of these concepts. The power of God and the sovereign will of God. We need to grab hold of these because when it comes to matters of praying, especially for healing of sickness and disease, it's extremely important. You see, for Christians, the question should not ever be, can God heal? We know that he can. The question is never, can he heal, but rather, will he heal? As we see in this first example and others that follow, Jesus can heal all sickness and all disease. That's true of in the day that we're reading about. It's true today. There's not a disease or a sickness that our Lord Jesus Christ cannot heal if he wants to. But the question that hangs in the balance that this man is asking is Jesus willing to heal? Is it his will that you be made well when you pray for healing, for physical restoration from sickness and disease? And the answer is sometimes yes. It is his will. As this is the case of the man, we see that, we read that Jesus reaches out his hand and he touches him and he's healed. But this is not always the case, is it? We think of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, where the apostle Paul is praying and crying out to God for God to remove this thorn of the flesh. Now, we don't know what exactly that thorn of the flesh is, but we do know it was a physical impairment. And what does God respond to him? God says, thank you for praying and asking, but no, it's not my will to heal you from this. He says, I don't want to remove it. And in these moments that it appears that it's not God's will to heal us, the question is, how do we respond? What do we do with that? Well, the first thing we're to do is we're to ask God for the purpose of our suffering. And this is what Paul does following in that 2 Corinthians 12, is he asks God and God gives him an answer. Right? God tells him, he says, I'm choosing not to heal you from this so that you might know the strength and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So that you would be forced to rely not on your own strength, not on your own might, not on your own abilities, but rather that you would rely on me and know that my grace is sufficient. And so we too, in these moments where God chooses not to heal, we should seek and we should try to find an answer to, okay, God, if you choose not to, then show me why. We should seek God and try to see where it is that he's using our suffering or the suffering of a loved one for his glory and for our good. But know also that there will be times that he just doesn't give us an answer. That he actually keeps the answer hidden from us. God, at times, for whatever reason, doesn't always reveal the purpose behind it to us. And in these moments, how are we to live? Well, family, we're to live by faith and not by sight. Trusting that the one who is able to heal also knows when to heal. And he knows what will bring him the most glory and what is our greatest good. And that's a hard pill to swallow, for sure. But it's what it means to live by faith and not by sight. Listen to this quote from James Montgomery Boyce, who was a pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. This quote was taken from his address informing his congregation that he was diagnosed with cancer. This is what it says. I think we have it. You can read along with me. It says, "Should you pray for a miracle?" Speaking to his congregation. "Well, you're free to do that, of course. My general impression is that the God who is able to do miracles, and he certainly can, is also able to keep you from getting the problem in the first place. So although miracles do happen, they're rare by definition. A miracle has to be an unusual thing. Above all, I would say pray for the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying himself in history and you say to yourself, where in all of human history has God been most glorified? Well, he did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, although he could have. Jesus himself said, don't you think I could call down from my Father 10 legions of angels for my defense? But he didn't do that. And yet, that's where God is most glorified. God is in charge. When things like this come into our lives, they are not accidental. It is not as if God somehow forgot what was going on and something bad slipped by him. God is not only the one who is in charge, God is also good. Everything he does is good." James Montgomery Boyce died 8 weeks after sharing these words with his congregation. But he died trusting in the sovereign power and the sovereign will of God. And friends, if we likewise are to follow Jesus as faithful followers, we're going to have to not only believe in his power, but we're going to have to also trust in his will. And so I don't know this morning what situations each one of you come into this room with in your lives that lead you to cry out to God, asking, "How long, O Lord? When, Lord, when will you do this? How long must I wait?" But what I do know is that your lack of having an answer from God about that specific thing is not because God doesn't see you. It's not because he's not listening to you. It's not because he doesn't care about you. It's because God is operating on this different timetable with all sorts of information that we don't have. And if we were to have all the information that he has, we too would be responding to ourselves in exactly the same way that God is. And yet, even in saying that, When we're in these moments of the dark night of the soul, where we're just filling our pillows with screams of anger and frustration because we're tired of waiting, and we're filling them with tears of sorrow, we must and we should look to God's character and ask ourselves, what does God characteristically like to do? Well, characteristically, we see this even in this next text. Look at it. We see this, that Jesus, what does he do? He stretches out his hand. He touches this unclean leper. This is the character of our God. So we trust in God's sovereign power. We trust in his sovereign will. We trust in his timing. And yet we also cling to the hope that's the characteristic of his nature, that he's a good God who delights in giving his children good gifts. Which leads Jesus to stretch his hand out to touch this man and to heal him. And as he does, the crowds watching gasp. In this short little example, we have this beautiful foretaste of the gospel that is to come. Jesus Christ himself identifies himself, takes upon himself the uncleanliness of this man for what purpose? To make him clean. How kind that is of our Lord. How kind that is that he's done that in our individual lives. Jesus didn't have to touch him. He could have just spoken it, as we'll see in the next example. But he chose to touch him. He chose to identify himself with him. Why? Because this is the reason he has come. Not to impress the crowds, but to identify and to die for sinners. Jesus alone is worthy of following, friends, because he has all authority. Let's move on and look at example number two. Example number two is the healing of an enemy. Verses 5 through 13, it says, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion, which is a non-Jewish, so it's a Gentile Roman soldier who would have been considered to not only be an ethnic outsider, but one who was considered to be opposed to the people of God. So essentially he's an enemy. Let's just call him an enemy. It says that he came to him, so this enemy of the Jewish people came to Jesus, he came to him pleading for him, and he said, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed in a terrible agony. Now, once again, this is an astonishing, remarkable event for this soldier to come to Jesus for help and to refer to him as Lord is no small thing. Think for a moment upon your greatest enemy or your greatest rival. I know that as adults, we don't typically have that unless we have that, you know, cranky old neighbor. But I mean, as I think about like one of my greatest enemies, it was in fourth grade. Her name was Adele. She was a horrible little girl. She was a mean person. And still to this day, when I see scripture and I see something about enemy, I think of Adele. I'm sure she's a wonderful woman now, but in fourth grade, she was a terror, let me tell you. Okay, so whoever that is for you, think about what it would be like for you to turn to them, ask them for help, and then refer to them with a name of great reverence. Right? I'm not going to Adele for help for anything. So something unique is happening here. Make sure you notice that. Verse 7, it says, he said to him, am I to come and heal him? This is Jesus. Keep in mind that no Jewish person would dare step foot into a Gentile's home. Nevertheless, an occupying Roman soldier. But what the soldier says next is absolutely mind-blowing. And it even is mind-blowing to Jesus. Lord, the centurion replied. Verse 8, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go do this, and he does it. To the other, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and they do it. Here, not only does he demonstrate great faith, but he explains why he has this faith. And what he says is that he is a man who understands authority. And he recognizes that Jesus is a man who has all authority, even authority over sickness and disease. And so he's just assuming that when Jesus gives his command regarding sickness and disease, that sickness and disease is going to obey him. And he's right to believe so. He's right to believe so. Listen to Jesus' response. Verse 10, he says, hearing this, Jesus was amazed. And he said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith. Now at this point, what you and I ought to be doing in the text right now is we need to be asking ourselves, if there is a faith that amazes Jesus, what kind of faith is it? Because I want it. Yes? You guys, are you guys awake? Okay. If there is a faith that amazes Jesus, that Jesus is like, what kind of faith is it? Because I want that. And what we see from this centurion is that it is a faith that humbly trusts in Jesus' authority. He doesn't question his authority. He trusts Jesus' authority. You know, some people come to Jesus and they say, unless, you know, you can answer all these questions for me, I'm not going to follow you. But the reality is what they fail to understand is that it's not until you come to Jesus that many of those questions that you're asking actually get answers to. So it's not staying at bay waiting for Jesus to answer. It's actually drawing close to him. This is the type of faith that the soldier demonstrates. He simply and humbly has absolute trust in the authority of Jesus in a way that no one among the Jewish people have demonstrated. Not even the disciples. Jesus says, in my how many ever years of being here, I've never seen anything like this. Which leads Jesus, to say in verse 11, I tell you that many will come from the east and the west to share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, who are the sons of the kingdom? They're those Jewish men and women who assume they have biological rights to be part of the people of God. Might we even add to that those who consider themselves to be faithful, not on the works of Christ, but on the works of their Christian parents. Right? These sons of the kingdom will be thrown, people like this will be thrown into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What Jesus says is that our eternal destiny is dependent upon humble trust in the authority of Jesus to save you from your sins. And all who trust in him like this, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of race, regardless of background, regardless of what side of the tracks you came from, regardless of your regardless, will be welcomed by him. Which is why Jesus tells us in verse 13, as the centurion responds, Jesus says, go. You have believed, let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that very moment. Family, once again, what we see is this. Jesus alone is worthy of following because he has all authority. Real quick, our last example. It's the healing of a woman. It says in verse 14, so far Jesus has healed a leper, He's healed an enemy, and now he goes on to heal a woman. In verse 14, he says, Jesus went into Peter's house and saw his mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she got up and began to serve him. When the evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Essentially, what verse 16 does for us is it's a summary of all the previous verses that we've read so far. Jesus simply and miraculously continues to demonstrate that there is no effect of this fractured, broken world by sin that he does not have absolute control, authority, and power over. And the question is why does Jesus continue to do these things? Well, we see this in verse 17. It says, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. That he himself took our weaknesses and he carried our diseases. You see, friends, what Jesus is doing upon himself is he's taking upon himself our weakness. He's carrying away disease. For what purpose? So that he might fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah as this suffering servant, which is precisely what Matthew wants us to see. He wants us to see the inextricable kindness of Jesus Christ to invade humanity for the purpose of identifying himself with sinners to such a degree that he is going to put all of their sin upon his shoulders, and in exchange, he's going to place all of his glory upon the heads of those who will come to place their faith in him in humility and in repentance. It's this great exchange. And so it's as if with three swings of the hammer that Matthew uses these three back-to-back examples to lead us to believe Jesus alone is worthy. Jesus alone is worthy. Jesus alone is worthy of following because he has all authority, which is why Matthew now gives us two invitations to respond to him. And the way he does it is by showing us the cost of following Jesus. The way that you and I are to respond to these miracles is to understand the cost of what it means to follow him. And we see this in verse 18 as we wrap up our last four verses. It says, when Jesus saw a large crowd around him, he gave the order to go to the other side of the sea. A scribe approached him and he said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, I don't know about you, but I love this guy. I love his enthusiasm. This guy is all in. He's my type of guy. The only problem with this dude is that he doesn't weigh the costs of his words. And so in verse 20, Jesus tells him what he needs to consider. Jesus says, foxes have dens and birds of the skies have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, then what that means is that you're going to walk away from the world. You need to know that. If you're not a Christian here this morning and you're considering what it means to be a Christian, you need to understand that it's costly. That the cost of being a disciple, a faithful follower of Christ is not a cheap one. It's a costly one. It means that you're choosing me as your better portion. That you're giving up security and comforts. He says that to this man here, he says, there's no guarantee that you're ever going to have a roof over your head. But I promise you, you will have me, and that will be enough. And then there's a second man This is what he says in verse 21. He says, that this man says, Lord, another one of the disciples said, first let me go bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now don't miss what Jesus is saying here. He's not against funeral services. Okay, that's not what's happening. Don't think that Jesus is just being harsh with this guy. Rather, what Jesus is trying to articulate is that if you're going to follow me, you must have this undivided heart, this undivided allegiance to me. You cannot simply have one foot in this world and one foot in the next. The invitation that Jesus is extending is clear. Come and follow me. But before you do, consider the cost of discipleship and what it means to be a disciple. And for some of us here this morning, it means that we need to come cut some stuff away. We need to cut some stuff away that's weighing you down from your pursuit of Christ. For some of us, this means that we might need to end relationships. For others, it might mean you need to change means of employment. For others, it might mean moving out of a current living situation or putting to death a certain addiction that you have been pretending that's not an addiction. Friends, this is the invitation that Jesus extends to all people. It's this invitation to renounce everything for something better. Renounce the comforts and the desires of this world in return for having intimacy with God restored through the cross and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. You might be asking yourself this morning, why do I need forgiveness? You need forgiveness because you and I were dead in our trespasses against God. We were dead in our sins. Why? Because we chose to walk according to the ways of this world, in line with the enemy of God, Satan himself, the ruler of darkness of this world, and the spirit now at work in those who are disobedient. We have all lived for our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature under the wrath of God. But God, for those who are the faithful followers, who have experienced true forgiveness and adoption by him, well, to those, he is rich in mercy. Because of his great love that he has had for us, he made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses. To you who are faithful followers, you are saved by grace. Not only that, but God has also raised us up with Jesus and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Christian, be encouraged this morning. Be encouraged. You are saved by grace through faith. And this is not of your own selves, but it's a gift from God. It's too quiet for us in here for that being such a true truth. Amen? 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 Yes. It's a gift from God, not from works so that any of us can boast over another, for we're all his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which he prepared ahead of us to do. And so when Jesus speaks, leprosy, paralysis, even fevers obey. But the question that remains is, do we obey? Let's pray. Father, this morning we pray a simple prayer. Would you cause our hearts to follow you? Would you cause our hearts to follow you? For those of us who are in Christ, who are saved by faith, would you lead us into deeper, deeper faithfulness unto you, conforming us more and more into Christ-like behavior. Father, for those of us who are not Christians, who have, maybe this is the first time they've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ or they've heard about your Son, God, we pray that you would lead them by faith to follow you into obedience by faith and repentance. God, would you cause their hearts to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? We pray this in your name. Amen.